Jeremiah chapter 33 is what we kind of refer to as the last chapter in these consolation passages of the Bible, where Judah is about to be invaded by the Babylonian army, and yet the Lord gives Jeremiah during this time these prophecies of the restoration. They haven't even been taken out of the land yet, at least most of the people. The city hasn't even been conquered yet. And God's already talking to Jeremiah about how he's going to bring them back, how he's going to rebuild the city, how he's going to rebuild the temple, how he's going to repatriate the land, you know, as the people will be brought back in 70 years. And of course, this, we've mentioned before, speaks of a greater and longer term prophetic statement of the return of Israel to their homeland, which we have witnessed, by the way, in these last days of the last days. But chapter 33 continues on this interesting and very merciful work of God to speak of restoration. It says in verse 1 of chapter 33, if you're there, that while Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, and you'll remember that in the last couple of chapters, he was confined there for treasonous prophecies by the king Zedekiah, because he was saying, Babylon is going to come, they're going to conquer us, they're going to break in, and we're all going to be taken captive, and many are going to die. That was considered to be a treasonous prophecy. It doesn't matter whether it comes from God, I guess, but it's treason, and so, you know, they literally incarcerated Jeremiah for those words. And it says that the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And this is what the Lord says: He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, Yahweh is his name. And that's why the reason I read Yahweh, even though it's not in the text, is because you'll notice that it is capitalized, L-O-R-D. And that is, again, what we call the tetragrammaton, meaning the Y-V-H. Is that Yahweh? It's, they usually have four letters, and it was the way that the Jews showed respect for Yahweh, Jehovah. They only wrote some of the letters, and it was considered to be the unpronounceable name. It was considered to be the divine name. It was something that the Jews held in very high regard, but it's always the name for the Lord. And it is always translated in English with just the words Lord in capital letters, but it is differentiated from other usages of the word Lord, which would in fact perhaps be used to a monarch, a king of a land or something, if they were referring to him as Lord, but certainly not Yahweh. So anyway, he says, this is what the Lord says. But I want you to notice, when God begins to speak a word to the people, he says, this is a word from God. But you have to understand something about the messages that the people are hearing from Jeremiah. At this time, the reason that they're being threatened by the Babylonian army is because they've been giving in to all these pagan thoughts of gods during these years, many, many, many years. And they have believed in a whole pantheon of gods. They have gods for everything: the god of the sun, the god of the stars, the god of fertility, and the god of this and the god of that. They had a god for everything. And these various gods were said to rule over certain areas of life, such as fertility, such as crops. They had gods for different crops. And so, of course, you had to sacrifice to these various gods related to what you wanted out of the god, right? If you wanted, there was the god of sunshine, there was the god of rain. And that's what paganism is really all about. It's a multiplicity of gods, and you have gods that you have to appease and or serve so that you stay in their good graces and they don't torture you or something like that, you know. So the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, and this is the kind of words you would expect him to say to a people who've given in to paganism. And he says here, by the way, this is what the Lord says: He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it. Yahweh is his name. You see, that's the way God has to start his messages. He has to basically kind of come out and say, oh, by the way, this is a message from your God, and I am the only God there is. And I created everything. I created the universe. Just wanted to kind of clear that up with you guys so you knew who was talking to you here. All right? So let's just kind of establish that. Verse 3. Now, guys, don't skip too quickly over verse 3. Even as I was studying this passage out, this is one of those passages that grabs you. It grabs your heart. Because I believe it's the heart of the Lord to his people for all time. He says, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Isn't that a great passage? Isn't that a great, wonderful thing? How many times do you go through something in life that you are left with nothing but questions after you get done, or you hear about something? For me, I'd have to say one of the most difficult things for me to deal with, honestly, as a Christian, is tragedies, struggles. And I know I'm not alone in that. This isn't true confessions by any means. I know that a lot of people share those concerns and things that just seem to just go from bad to worse. And sometimes I struggle with even knowing how to pray. Lord, what do you want me to say? How do you even want me to bring this to you? You know? I mean, this is kind of one of those times when I need the Holy Spirit to pray for this situation with groanings that, you know, words can't express and so forth. And so many times we're just left with so many questions. And yet the Lord promises us something here. And this is a wonderful and very unique promise. But he says, call to me and I will answer you. And he says, I will tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. In other words, I'll fill in the blanks for you. But this whole thing about call to me, that isn't just, hey God, what's the deal? You know what I mean? That's not just a quick sort of a, you know, hey Lord, what's up with that? And I think that's the way we'd like it to be. I've mentioned many times over the years that as Christians, you know, we kind of want to go through the drive-up window of getting answers from God. We just want to, you know, pop into window number one and give our order and then drive up to window number two and get it, you know. And it better come within 2 minutes or I want my money back, sort of a thing, you know. And yet, this whole idea of call to me, carries with it the idea of a sustained cry, a calling of the heart. Keep your finger here, would you please, for just a moment, in Jeremiah. And I want to take you over to Proverbs chapter 2, if I could, just for a moment. Proverbs chapter 2. And I want to show you a passage there that kind of just speaks of the depth of this cry, you know. Proverbs chapter 2. Now remember, Proverbs is one of what we call the books of wisdom. Wisdom literature, wisdom and knowledge. And it's all about gaining wisdom and gaining knowledge. That's what Jeremiah was talking about a moment ago. Excuse me. That's what the Lord was saying through Jeremiah when he said, you know, you call out to me and you cry out to me and I'll tell you things you don't know. In other words, I'll give you knowledge. I'll give you insight when you do that. But Proverbs helps us to understand the depth of that crying out to the Lord. Look what it says beginning in verse 1, Proverbs 2:1. It says, my son, first of all, and of course that's not necessarily gender specific or exclusive, I should say. But if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. And look at this. And if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding. And here's, now he gives a little bit of, helps us understand what he's talking about when he talks about calling out, crying out. He says, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. Now, that to us today might be something like, If you look for wisdom and insight and direction from the Lord as much as you're looking to make money and sustain yourself, okay, that's, and riches. And how much do we think about riches, and we think about how we've got to get this stuff and we've got to earn money. If you put that much energy, he's basically saying, into determining my heart, seeking my heart, and so forth. He says in verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find what? The knowledge of God. And here's why we even seek the Lord. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And that's why we go to the Lord in the first place, because he is the wellspring of those things, of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But notice all of the things that he gives us to do there, all those verbs that are listed in that passage. If you look through them, they're accept, store up, turn, apply, call out, cry aloud, look, search. Wow. See, that doesn't just kind of talk about the drive-up window, does it? That talks about seeking the Lord. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Remember? So, as much as we would like to just kind of go through that drive-up window and say, God, please tell me what I want to know. And I really don't want to search for it. I really just want to kind of stumble upon it. God says, no, you will search me, search for me, and you will find me when you search with all of your heart. And you know, God knows when we're searching with all of our heart. Let's go back to Jeremiah. So you kind of get a little better insight and understanding of what this is talking about here when it makes reference to call to me and I will answer. Call to me. How long have you and I spent calling out to the Lord and seeking wisdom? Just exactly how much time have we spent? Or do we want to do a shortcut? Do we want to just go ask somebody else what we think or what they think we should do? Or what do you think this means? Or what is your advice for me? Not that there's anything wrong with counselors. The Bible says, in fact, that there's even safety in counselors. But there becomes a problem when we become dependent upon people to the exclusion of the counsel of the counselor, capital C, you know. So there, it's wonderful when you've got a wealth of counselors that you can rely on, especially if they're spirit-filled people. And they're speaking from the depth of understanding they've gained from the Lord. But even that can become an issue when you no longer seek the face of God or care to really look into it from his perspective. He says in verse 4, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal places of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They were obviously taking apart some of the homes that were built within the city to use the lumber to try to come against the works of the Babylonians. He says here, and it's, I know this is going to sound really negative at first, but bear with me. He says, they will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. That's God's way of saying, I haven't changed my mind. Now, verse 6. This is the important part. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. Here's what he says, verse 7. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it, and they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. And by the way, that is a prophecy. He's using this starting point of bringing the Israelites back to the land after the Babylonian captivity to begin to give a prophecy of the regathering of the Jews. But now he's speaking of a larger prosperity that will come upon Israel in the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns upon the earth and all of the nations of the earth see the prosperity of Jerusalem or Israel at that time, and the Lord gains literally worldwide renown because of the blessing of Israel. And that has not happened yet. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste, without men or animals. Yet, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, His love endures forever. Here's why God says all that's going to happen. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And now, here's a wonderful promise. He says in verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. Now, this is one of many messianic prophecies, and we say that because it refers to the Messiah, that refer to the coming of Messiah as the branch. In fact, some of your Bibles, the word branch may even be capitalized. Some English translations do that, others do not. But the point is that Jesus is referred to here as the branch. Why branch? Well, it's very simple, you know, and God says it through Jeremiah. I am going to make a righteous branch, or literally an offshoot from David's line. If you think of David's line as kind of this tree trunk that comes up, he says this branch that comes off the trunk, I'm going to make a branch sprout, and he is going to do what is just and right in the land. Now, this picture of the righteous branch is used elsewhere in the Word of God. It's one of the most beautiful, consistent prophetic words that we see used in the Old Testament refer to the coming of Christ. And I want to show you here one amazing passage from the book of Zechariah. And we'll show you in just a second, but I want to kind of preface this a little bit by saying that not only is God going to speak here of the coming of Christ, He's going to use the example of a man who has the same physical name. And this is one of the most amazing prophecies that I think you're going to find, one of the most amazing in the Scripture. And I'm going to put it up on the screen for you here. It's from Zechariah, and it is in the third chapter, verses 8 and 9. And listen to what the Lord says. And He's speaking to a high priest at that time named Joshua. Now stop. Don't read for just a second. I know, that's about impossible, isn't it? Joshua is the exact same name of Jesus. Joshua is Yeshua. Jesus is just the Greek form of Yeshua. Okay? So, understand, it's the exact same name. Now, He's giving this prophecy through Zechariah at a time when the high priest was named Yeshua. And we know that the high priesthood of Israel is a picture of Christ who came as the final high priest. Okay, we already know that. But now you got a high priest who has the same name. And the Lord says something amazing about this high priest. He says, "Listen, O high priest Yeshua, and your associates seated before you," and look what I have highlighted there for you, "who are men symbolic of things to come." Never does the Lord specifically say that about an individual high priest, except the one who bears the same name as the coming Messiah. And he says, "I am going to bring my servant the branch." All right? See the stone I have set in front of Yeshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone. Seven is always the picture of completeness. So those seven eyes mean the rock who sees completely, or the one who sees with the divine vision of God. He says, "And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just a crazy prophecy? That the Lord would say here to the high priest Yeshua and say to him that you and your associates are symbolic. You literally are pointers to things that will come. And that's, and you know, and like I said before, the high priest, you know, we've known that the high priest was symbolic of things to come, but it's at this one time in the Old Testament where God specifically says that very thing, when the name of the high priest is exactly the name that will be given to the Messiah who is to come. But notice again, too, he says that "I'm going to bring my servant the branch." Well, we know who that is, and we know why he refers to him as the branch. Because in Jeremiah's prophecy, the Lord says that a righteous branch will sprout from the line of David, and he will come, and I will establish, you know, my kingdom through him. All right, back to Jeremiah here. And it says in verse 16, "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, this is interesting. This is interesting. You know, if you have footnotes in your Bible, you might find a footnote in verse 16, particularly for the word "it," where it says, "This is the name by which it will be called." And if you do have a footnote there, you follow it down to the bottom of the page, it says, "or him." It could mean him. In other words, it's talking about Jesus. But I believe that "it" is correct. I believe "it" is the way God meant this to be, because he's talking about Jerusalem here. This is the crazy thing, and we see this elsewhere in the Word of God. I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel, but don't quote me on that. I'll have to look it up. But there is a passage elsewhere, too, where it speaks of the city actually taking on the name of the one who reigns there. And it's a weird sort of a thing. But the city actually becomes the Lord our righteousness. The name of the city takes on the characteristics and the name of the righteous king who influences it. And so this is not the only place in Scripture where this is seen, which is why I believe that the word "it" is correct. It's not referring to the Messiah. It is referring to Jerusalem, who literally takes on the characteristics of its master at that time and becomes known as the Lord our righteousness. "For this is what the Lord says," and God's about to give a promise here, "David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne in the house of Israel." Stop there. Here you go. This has been fodder for Bible critics throughout the years. And they say, "Aha! We caught God. We caught him in a mistake. Because he promised here he would never fail to have someone sitting on the throne." No, that's not what he said. He didn't say, "I'll never fail to have someone sitting." He says that "I will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne." In other words, he is promising here that the line of David will not be extinguished, so that there will be someone who sits on the throne. Why in the world do you suppose Matthew came out in the very beginning of his gospel account to prove to us through the genealogy that Jesus was of the line of David? Because he was the one who would come, be crowned king forever and ever and ever. The Bible says, of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? So the final king has been crowned. Ultimately, he's been crowned, you know, he will be crowned on earth right now. He's crowned in heaven. He's crowned in our hearts, right? Because the kingdom of God is within us. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And he will be crowned upon the earth at that time. But he's king. Jesus is king. King of kings, right? So it's a done deal. But isn't it interesting that between the two gospel accounts, between Luke and Matthew, we have different genealogies that are given there. We have the genealogy of Joseph, which would be Jesus' legal genealogy. And we have the genealogy in Luke of Mary, which was his genetic genealogy, because he was born of his mother, obviously, of a virgin. So in both respects, both legally and biologically, Jesus is of the line of David. And God's promise is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And he said, I will never fail to have a man. In other words, I will preserve the line of David until the one comes to whom that throne ultimately belongs. He will be crowned king, and he will be king, and of his kingdom there will be no end, as it says in the book of Isaiah. All right. So that is the promise that God is making here. He's not promising an unbroken monarchy. He's promising an unbroken line of descendants. You with me? All right. Now he's going to go on and say the same thing about the priests. He says, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Once again, the wording of this promise is not that the sacrifices would continue forever. It's because they did come to an end. The sacrificial system came to an end. The promise here is that the Levitical priesthood would not be extinguished, that the line of the priests, and in other words, neither the monarchy nor the priesthood will ever be abolished. Now, here's the exciting thing about this whole thing. You might have heard that in the years since the birth of Christ, the lineage of many of these people has been lost. I mean, they were able, obviously, both Matthew and Luke were both able to compile a genealogical record for Jesus to prove that both legally and biologically there was a tie to David. But that was 2,000 years ago. And the Jews have gone through the total upheaval of their nation and so forth, and many of these things are lost. And even in biblical times, those who claimed to be of the Levitical priesthood couldn't prove it, and therefore were not always allowed to do things, even though they said, man, I'm of the tribe of Levi, you know? I'm from that tribe. Well, they couldn't prove it with their papers, so they couldn't serve in that way. Even that happened in biblical times. Well, I don't know if you've heard, but today, with our technology of DNA, we can actually go back and we can prove those who are of the Levitical line. And that's amazing when you stop and think about it, as it relates to the promise of God that the Levitical priesthood would never cease to have a lineage, if you will, that they might minister in that way before him. So it really is just amazing. Verse 19 goes on, and this is really something. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at the appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. Isn't that amazing? God says, if you can stop the day from happening or the night from coming, then you can somehow get in the way of the promise of my covenant to David and my covenant promise to the Levitical house that they will be broken. But obviously that hasn't happened yet. I mean, we can still set our clocks, right? By the sunrise and sunset and so forth. And I am quite confident that, tomorrow morning the sun will rise once again. And, you know, you and I can look at that and we can say, wow, I guess God's still, chugging on that one there, still happening there. So the Lord is basically saying, it's not going to change. It's not going to change. Isn't that funny? Can't change it. Can't change it. You know what's really amazing to me about that? I mean, when I just kind of sit and think about it with my pea brain, I think to myself, Satan knew that promise. He knows the word. And yet, he still moved upon various characters throughout the course of history to do their best to extinguish, the Davidic line. Whether it was Pharaoh or Herod, just whatever he could do. And of course, they never succeeded. Sometimes it was even the kings. There was one queen mother, if you read through the book of Kings and so forth, who tried to exterminate the Davidic line so that nobody would ever come up. And that's how Josiah came about. Remember, he was whisked away as a baby and then brought out when he was like 7 years old to be crowned king, which is very cool. You stop, think about it. I mean, what do? Get him a Burger King hat? But how many times over the course of history has the enemy tried to extinguish the Davidic light? And yet, God said, ain't going to happen. It will not happen. About time we start believing God. So, there we are. Verse 22. Isn't that where I am? I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Wow. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 24. Have you noticed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose? So they despise my people as no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. You know, there are still countries that want to obliterate Israel. You know that, don't you? I mean, living right now. Right now. In fact, it's amazing. Even the Palestinian organization, the Palestinian people, which I say kind of tongue-in-cheek because really there's no such thing. Back in the 60s, the Israelites considered themselves Palestinians. But that's not something that's readily even remembered today. But that's beside the point. The fact of the matter is, while these group that call themselves now the Palestinians want the nation of Israel to stop building and so forth so that they can supposedly enter into peace agreements, they're doing all that while openly denying Israel's existence to this day. They will not confess that Israel is a sovereign nation. Of course, the president of Iran doesn't even believe that, he doesn't believe anything. I don't think that has any historical accuracy. He doesn't believe anything about Hitler. He thinks 9/11 was something we did to ourselves. The guy's just kind of whacked. What can you say? But the point is, even now there are these nations that want nothing more than just to wipe Israel off the map. Let me ask you a question. Is it going to happen? No. God says, no. Well, if you can make the sun so it doesn't come up tomorrow morning, maybe then. Or is that it doesn't go down tomorrow night? Because it already went down tonight and we're good. But, you know, but if you can get it to change, you know, maybe then, but no, I don't think so. So, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for Israel. Chapter 34. While Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms and peoples in the empire he ruled were fighting against Jerusalem and its surrounding nations, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Remember, he's the last one before the exile. And tell him, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. Can you imagine, Jeremiah, can you imagine getting this message? It's kind of like, I told him. And last time I told him, he locked me up. You go tell him. You know, it's like, isn't there somebody else to send? I don't know. Maybe that's just me. But he says, go and tell him. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon. Burn it down. Verse 3. He had other good news for him too. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Now, wait a minute. Stop there for just a moment. Give me your attention. Zedekiah is a pagan. He is a man who refuses to listen to God. He is a man who will incarcerate a prophet for simply telling him the truth. That's the kind of guy he is. Okay? If you are God, and it's a good thing you're not, how would you treat a guy like Zedekiah? Well, I know what I'd do. I mean, just one well-placed lightning bolt could take care of it. Right? And yet, the mercy of God, it just astounds me. Look what God says. He says, yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully. As people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you, so they will make a fire in your honor and lament, alas, O Master. And look at this. I myself make this promise, declares the Lord. Isn't that crazy? I think that's crazy. I really do. Because, like I said, if I was God, I'd kind of like, you know, go, man, you don't deserve anything. Anything good. And yet, God makes him this promise, you'll die peacefully. Yeah, you're going to go to Babylon. I've been saying that all along. You're not going to get out of that. You're going to go to Babylon. You're going to actually see Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, you can get his autograph if you want. You'll see him face to face. But you know what? Even though Nebuchadnezzar has put many kings to the sword, you will not be one of them. By the way, that was a common way of subjugating the people's hearts for a conquering king. Kill their king right in front of them. Make sport of him. Make an example of him. I mean, kill him and put him up on a big stick for like a few days. And let people walk by him for a while. And you know, they literally would do that because that was the way you would convince people, we're not going to play games with you guys. I mean, you belong to us. And here's your king, the one who you considered to be, you know, the top dog. Well, that's what we think of your king. So it would, I mean, that would strike fear in my heart, probably, if I was, you know, a pagan. And yet God says, even though Nebuchadnezzar had killed many kings, he says, of Nebuchadnezzar, he won't kill you. This is my personal promise to you, Zedekiah, my personal promise. Well, what's up with that? And people say there's no mercy in the Old Testament. Or love or kindness or goodwill. Boy, this one just absolutely blows me out of the water. Then Jeremiah the prophet told all this to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. While the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, such as Lachish, and Azekah. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah. So there's three left, including Jerusalem. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. All right, stop there. Let me explain what's going on a little bit. And this is probably the response of Zedekiah from just getting a fairly positive word from the Lord. First one I think he's ever gotten. But the Lord tells him, I'm making a personal promise to you. You won't die a violent death. You'll die peacefully. Now, Zedekiah then becomes convinced that, okay, this is going to happen the way Jeremiah said it's going to happen. So, let's show some level of obedience to the Lord. Here's what let's do. So he makes a covenant with the people, and he says, let's all take our Hebrew slaves, and by the way, that means slaves of their own people, okay? And let's just set them free. Well, here's the deal. In the Mosaic Law, according to the Mosaic Law, if you gained a position of slavery over an individual, which you would only do because of a debt, okay? Slaves were not slaves in the sense that we think of slavery as it happened in our country. Don't let that color your thought of what slavery was. Slavery wasn't kind of, you know, what we did, you know, to blacks in this country. Slavery was something that they did back in those days because somebody got into debt, had to sell their land or whatever, and then they would work it off by being their slave in hopes of getting their land back. But the law made a provision that every 7 years, slaves would be set free. Now, this is Hebrew slaves. It was considered to be the year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, you could keep a slave for 6 years, but on the beginning of that seventh year, you had to let him go. Well, guess what? They never did it that way. They were never obedient to the Lord. So, and Zedekiah knows this. And so he's like, okay, the Babylonians are getting in here. It looks like it's a done deal. We can only hold out so much longer. So tell you what, let's go ahead and just be obedient to God. So they make a covenant with the people. Let's give our slaves freedom. All right. Let's see what happens. Verse 10. So all the officials and people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free. Look at verse 11. But afterward, they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Now, Jeremiah doesn't tell us right here why they changed their minds. But we get this hint. In fact, I'm going to have you skip ahead to the last two verses of the chapter. It's verses 21 and 22. Very last two verses. Here's what it says. I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives, to the army of the king of Babylon. Look at this. Which has withdrawn from you. But then he says in verse 22, I'm going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to the city. They will fight against it, take it and burn it down, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. Here's what happened. And Jeremiah doesn't give all the details initially, but what happened was the Babylonian army heard about something going on with the king of Egypt. So he withdrew from Judah and went to go fight against the Egyptians for a little while. And guess what they decided? Whew, pressure's off. It isn't going to happen like Jeremiah said it was after all. He's a liar. So I'm not getting rid of my slaves. I'm taking them back again. You know? And so God is going to have something to say to them about that. Look at verse 12. We'll finish out the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And I said, every seventh year, each of you must free any fellow Hebrew who has sold himself to you. In other words, to pay a debt. After he has served you 6 years, you must let him go free. Your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently, you repented and did what is right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. Isn't that interesting? Zedekiah even took him in the temple. And he said, let's make our covenant right here. But now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become slaves again. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between the pieces. You'll remember that's the way they used to cut covenants back then. It was literally called cutting a covenant because the animal got cut in half. They would take an animal and cut it in half and lay the two pieces opposite one another, and they would walk through the pieces of the animal reciting the terms of the covenant. Pretty gruesome. But the reason it was done that way was to make a point that anybody who reneges on the covenant, may they be like this calf that has been torn in two. And you'll remember that when God made a covenant with Abraham, remember he said, God came and said, okay, we're going to cut a covenant tonight. And so Abraham, you'll remember, took a whole bunch of animals and he cut them in two and he laid them in this path and he waited for God. And he says he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited so long he had to literally chase the buzzards off the carcasses because, the birds of the air started coming down. Well, then it says that Abraham was taken into a deep sleep. Remember that? And what happened? The Lord came. And in this powerful light passed through the pieces of the animals and declared the covenant and said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. But Abraham never got up and walked through the pieces, which means the covenant is solely on God's side of the equation. In other words, you can't break it because you didn't make it. I made it. I literally made it with myself. And I'm not going to break it, so it's unbreakable. Okay? A covenant's only as good as the people that make it, right? Whether it's a covenant of marriage or a covenant of business or whatever, it's only as good as the people that make the covenant. Well, in this case, the people made the covenant. They walked between the pieces and said, okay, we're in the temple and walked between this severed calf. I will keep the terms of this covenant. And then they reneged as soon as the nation of the Babylonian army withdrew. And God says, all right, fine. You made a covenant basically saying, may I be like this severed calf if I renege on this covenant. Well, guess what? It's exactly what's going to happen. You did it. And you did it in my house. And I was here. And I heard you. And I'm going to hold you to it. And so he basically says, look what he says in verse 18. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces, because that was the terms of the covenant. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And then that's where you read, I will, like we read here before, I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives, to the king of to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you temporarily, because, verse 22, I'm going to call him back. I'm going to whistle, and I'm going to say, hey, come on back here, buddy. I'm going to bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it, and they will burn it down, and I will lay waste to the towns of Judah so nobody can live there. God says, I'm going to have my way. I'm going to do what I said. Do you think I was just whistling Dixie here all this time, talking through Jeremiah? Do you think that's what I was doing? I was just kind of, faking you out? Not at all. Here's what's interesting about this little story here at the end of this chapter. We can do this. You know what it's basically doing? It's making your obedience dependent upon your circumstances. And it's kind of like being conditionally obedient. I'll be obedient to you, God, as long as it's convenient for me. But when the circumstances of my life change where I don't really have to be obedient to you because the pressure is kind of off. The Babylonian army, I mean, they woke up one morning and it's like, these guys are breaking camp. They're picking up. They're dousing their campfires. They're heading off. Where are they going? I don't know. I don't care. The pressure's off. Hey, you know that promise we made about our slaves? Renege. Yeah, didn't really mean that. Temporary insanity. I'm getting my... Do you remember what it said earlier, by the way? It said that they had to literally break down their houses and use the lumber against the siege works that the Babylonians... Guess what? You know what they figured? Well, the Babylonians now have gone away. I'm going to need help rebuilding. I got to have my slaves back. The circumstances are just such that there's just nothing I can do. See? And somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor Paul, I got caught cheating on my taxes. Really? That's a bummer. Yeah. But there was nothing I could do. I was forced into it. The circumstances were... And they'll say to me, they'll say, Pastor Paul, what was I supposed to do? Let my family starve? What was I supposed to do? You know? I had no choice. I had no choice but to cheat. I had to cheat. That's circumstantial obedience or circumstantial disobedience. It goes both ways. I had to do that. Don't you understand? What else was I going to do? I had to. Or the guy who comes to me and says, you know, Pastor Paul, we got ourselves into some financial difficulty here in our family, so we're not going to be coming to church anymore because I've had to get 3 jobs and my wife has 2 jobs, and that's just the way it is. That's what we had to do. So we've got to do. I mean, what do you want us to do? What do you want me to do? It's like I'm the one pressuring them, you know, or something like that. It's like, well, you know, I mean, I'm going to tell them what the Word of God has to say. And the Word of God does say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some in the book of Hebrews and so forth. But, you know, here's what I think you ought to do. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. Let Him take care of it. That's just a little paraphrase of the last part of that verse, but it's basically it. And then He'll make your path straight. He'll take care of the situation. Well, what do you want me to do? How about trusting God? Well, God gave me a brain. Yeah, but not to disobey with. Not to think that you're smarter than God, or to think that somehow God wants you to figure a way out of your problems, because that is leaning on your own understanding. Circumstantial obedience or disobedience never cuts the mustard. Because you know what? Circumstances change. Just like in the Israelites. Hey, we're going to let our slaves go. Wait a minute. Babylonians are gone. Bringing them back. If it doesn't come from the heart, if it only comes from circumstances, you see, then circumstances change. It has to be a heart decision. I'm going to be obedient, not because I have to, but because I delight to. I delight to be obedient to the Lord. And if I'm given an opportunity to no longer be obedient because it's more convenient temporarily, I'm still going to obey. You see? Really important reminder. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for the power and ministry of your word tonight and the things that you are so faithful to remind us about in the scriptures. I thank you, Lord, for these 2 chapters in Jeremiah. And for the insights that we gain from them into your character and into the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I'm so thankful too that we know the branch by name, even though you even hinted there in Zechariah that it was Yeshua. But we know for sure. And what a blessing it is, Lord, to see the power and consistency of your word that is laid out for us We are so grateful to you, Lord, that you are teaching us every day the things that we need to hear, the things that we need to understand in order to grow as Christians. Continue, Father, we pray, to feed us. And, Lord, we will delight in your word. Enable us, Father, to press in, to know you, to cry out to you, so that we might hear your voice and that you might tell us things that we do not know. Guide us and direct us, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen, amen.